It's a blessing to be with you this morning. We've got a number of visitors in our audience, and we're especially grateful for your presence. Hope that this time will be a source of encouragement and upbuilding to you. Appreciate so much the stirring words that Mark had to say about God's Word and the songs that he's led us in. Dan's reading of the first part of Psalm 119. I asked him just to announce Psalm 119. I thought maybe you'd think he was going to read the whole thing. It's just part of my perverse sense of humor, I suppose. But it is a great psalm worthy of our meditation. And we're going to be looking at a few parts of that this morning as we think about the Word of God. And really, we're picking up where we left off last week. We addressed the question last in our previous lesson, does the Holy Spirit still speak to us? And, of course, the answer we gave was yes, but not in the sense that some people think. And we looked at passages like Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, where the Hebrew writer says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, present tense, says. And then what he in fact does is he quotes from Psalm 95. And so, is the Holy Spirit speaking to them? Yes, he's speaking to them through Psalm 95. And he does a similar kind of thing in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15, where he quotes Jeremiah 31. And his point very clearly is that those things are still speaking. They speak to us even now. And the Word of God is the means through which the Holy Spirit speaks. And of course, the ultimate expression of this is found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where the Hebrew writer says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is not a dead letter. It is a living Word that speaks to us, that transforms us, that examines us. And so I want to think a little bit about the Word of God and the necessity of the Word of God this morning. And how integral that is to our life as Christians. And I emphasize in that statement our life, because it is the Word of God that gives life. There's an interesting picture, literally a picture, a vision, that Ezekiel has in Ezekiel 37, where he goes out and he looks on a valley, and the valley is full of dry bones. And of course, the reason that their dryness is pointed out is that Ezekiel doesn't, or God doesn't want us to think that these people are a little dead. They're not, no, it's not, they haven't died recently. They are thoroughly and completely dead. They are beyond any imaginable resuscitation. These are old, dry, sun-bleached bones. Nothing could bring them back. And yet, God poses the question to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones yet live? And Ezekiel is wise enough and has enough reverence to say, oh Lord, you know. He's not ruling anything out where God is concerned. And so God says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, 4 and 5, again he said to me, notice, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And you drop down to verses 7 and 8, and it says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together. bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Now notice the thing that has restored them up to this point, although they're still dead. Is Ezekiel prophesying. And again, in 9 and 10, God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they come to slain so that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And again, the mechanism of giving them life is Ezekiel prophesied. And God finally says in verse 14, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. I will place you on your own land and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. It was God speaking that realized this. It's through Ezekiel prophesying. The word of God brought those people who were dead to life. And we should not ignore the fact of how they got to be so dead. They got to be so dead by ignoring, distancing themselves from the Word of God in the first place. Let us not neglect that. But it is the Word of the Lord that brings new life and new breath to the people of God. James makes a very similar point in James chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, in the exercise of his will, that is, in the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now this, he brought us forth, is a phrase that indicates bringing forth in the sense of birthing someone. We were birthed by the word of truth. There are two births under consideration in this passage. The first kind of birth is talked about in James chapter 1 in verses 13 through 15, where he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So with the first kind of birth we see is the birth that is brought about by the conception that is brought about by our lusts and our desires and our will and our purpose. And that gives birth to sin. But then James goes on to talk about another kind of birth in 18, and that is the bringing forth. The King James Version says, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. Begot, gave birth to. Or the Lexham English Bible says, by his will he gave birth to us through the message of the truth. Both of those translations bring out the idea of birthing a little more clearly than the New American Standard does. But the idea is that we have been brought into life by the word of truth. And of course, that is manifestly so. How is it that we were born again? Through the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We heard the gospel. We believed the gospel. We responded to the gospel. And that gave us new life in Christ. And so the Word of God is the thing that gave each and every one of us life. And furthermore, the Word of God is the thing that maintains our life. The passage that Mark pointed us to just a moment ago, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, is a fascinating passage. Again, if you would look at that, it says he humbled you. Moses is speaking. God is speaking through Moses to that second generation that would enter into the promised land. It says he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, obviously, as they're going through the wilderness, they're in a place where there is nothing to sustain them. And that's what caused problems so many times. They looked around, we don't have any food, we don't have any water, we're going to die, we're all going to die, we're going to die, we're all going to die. Which I'm sure was a hit song in Israel in 1445 B.C. Because they said that over and over and over again. They didn't trust God. And so God sustained them with the manna. But the manna is not what really gave them sustenance. Okay? There are a lot of people who ate the manna who died in the wilderness. The manna was an object lesson. And the lesson was, you have to trust God to sustain you. But the real sustenance was not the manna, it was the Word of God. And those who took that in, those who internalized the Word of God and made it a part of who they were, and heard it and obeyed it, practiced it, they were sustained through the wilderness. Now there weren't a lot of them. We understand. Out of the fighting men, 2 out of 603,550. But they were sustained. Truly. And they made it through. It was the Word of God that was their daily meat. And again, this is not an idea that is unique to the Old Testament. It's stated many times in the New Testament in many different ways. Peter says, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Again, that last phrase, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, is allusion back to Psalm 34, which is a favorite of Peter's. He quotes it extensively later in the letter. The point is, if you've experienced the goodness of God, and certainly you have, you're going to want more of what He has to offer. You're going to long for that because you know that that sustains you. And this is central to what God has to offer. Not the only thing He has to offer, but it is certainly a core part of that. And we ought to be longing for the things of God. The way we long for food. And yesterday I drove to Louisville to sell an old car to a guy. And he knew what he was getting into. But I got down there, and obviously, having sold the car, I drove to Louisville. I didn't have a way back. And so a friend of mine came down and picked me up about 11:30. And he said, it's almost lunchtime. And I hadn't really thought that yet, but other parts of me were warming up to that idea. And he said, I know, let's go eat some brisket at this new barbecue place I found. You know what? He didn't have to justify that choice to me. He did not have to give me 10 reasons why I should think that's a good idea. I just said, yes, let's go. That's something I want. And so we went, and I'm glad we did. We ought to feel much more that way about the Word of God. Because you know what? That it was great. I really enjoyed it. But it didn't last. I got home that night and I wanted to eat again. It didn't last. But we can sup on that which will sustain us not only in this life, but through all eternity. And we ought to long for that. We ought to desire that with a real hunger. And that's what Peter is getting at. And I think what Moses was getting at in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And so the Word of God is not only that which brought us to life, it's not only that which gave us new life, but it is that which gives us life day in and day out. It is also necessary to discipline. And somebody might say, well, what does discipline have to do with being a Christian? Well, we're disciples. And if you look at those two words, you will see that they're remarkably similar. And that's because disciples are disciplined people. Disciples are people who practice the disciplines of the Master. And Scripture needs to be a part of our discipline. God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 in verse 8, as He is preparing Joshua to lead the people into the promised land, He gives him a formula for success. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." Okay? Well, how's it get to his mouth? Well, he tells us. He says, "You shall meditate on it day and night." You've got to get it in here so that it can come out here. You need to meditate on it day and night so that you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. And so you need to internalize the Word of God as a part of your regular daily discipline. If you want Joshua, if you want to be the kind of leader that God needs you to be, if you want to realize God's ends and purposes, then you've got to think like God thinks. You've got to think God's thoughts after Him. And the only way to do that is to internalize the Word of God. There are two ways that people go about this. One way is to sort of think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, and so God probably thinks about things pretty much the way I think about things. Nothing could be further from the truth. We will not default to God's way of thinking. That's not going to happen on anything. Somebody well said, the problem with so much of what we know is it's wrong. And that's wrong. And so the only way we're going to think God's thoughts after is if we take God's thoughts in and replace our thoughts with His thoughts. And so that requires the disciplined reading of God's Word. And that's something that the psalmist really understood in the 119th Psalm, the longest of all the Psalms. He says, "I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways," in Psalm 119, verse 15. And in Psalm 119, 148, he speaks of his hunger for that. He says, "I anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word." I look forward to those late, late nights when the phone quits ringing. Obviously, he's not saying that, but modernizing. The phone quits ringing and people are going, and I can have some quiet time at the end of the day to immerse myself in the Word of God. He longs for that solitude with the Lord, to hear His words, His precepts, His commandments, His statutes, and His ordinances. And this discipline yielded results. The more he immersed himself in God's Word, the more he wanted of it. He says in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And of course, that too had a result. When he came to love God's Word and spend more time in God's Word, then he says in Psalm 119, 98 and 99, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. For they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers. He's not only wiser than his enemies, he's wiser than his teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. And it's amazing what can happen when someone immerses himself, truly, thoroughly immerses himself in the Word of God. It gives discipline, diligence to that endeavor. It moves forward very, very quickly. And it really can be shocking how fast that happens. And it can happen in all sorts of environments. I've told you the story years ago about a young man who was in a preacher training program. He'd come up to learn something about how to preach and teach the Bible. And he's in a minor prophets class on a Saturday. He had a bunch of group. And let me tell you, when you get a bunch of people to come out on a Saturday to study the minor prophets, these are not people who don't know the Bible. Okay, if they're motivated enough to come out and study Hosea on a Saturday afternoon, you get good Bible students. And this young 18-year-old kid is standing up there, and he makes a point from the text. He says, "Is there any place else where this point is made?" And somebody calls out a passage. They didn't read it. They didn't say what it said. They just called out a reference. And he said, "That's a good one." He summarized the passage. He did that 8 or 9 times. Boom, 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 boom. People call out a passage. He'd summarize the passage. They weren't plants. He just knew the prophets that way. And I guess he was there to learn how to preach and teach the Bible. But I'll tell you what, he passed up a lot of his teachers. And the reason he had is because he spent a lot of time reading God's Word. I called his dad one day to ask his dad a Bible question. And he picked up the phone. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm reading Job." I said, "Oh, are you getting ready to teach Job?" He said, "No, I'm just reading." And he was always, that's where he lived, and so that's who he was. And the same kind of thing happened. There was an older man in one of the churches in Sierra Leone, and there were a couple of young guys, and the older man was just kind of coasting. He was just kind of going on what he'd already studied and already thought about. And very quickly, these two young men just went right past him. And they went right past him for one simple reason. It wasn't because they were smarter. It wasn't because they were better educated. It wasn't because they had more experience. They didn't. It was because they had their nose in the book. They just spent time in God's Word. And all of a sudden, and it happened in not years, months. Now, his neglect was significant, but so was their endeavor. And that's exactly what will happen. If we're disciplined about the Word of God, we can get up to speed a lot quicker than we think. We're never going to know it all. There's only one expert in the kingdom of God, and that's God. But we can become familiar with God's Word in the best sense of that term, familiar, in that it is a friend and a guide and a light to us. And the more time we spend there, the more we'll want to spend time there. And it goes on to talk about many of the benefits. He says in Psalm 119 and verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." God's Word he saw as something that was preserving his word, his relationship with the Lord. It was keeping him from doing the kinds of things that would be destructive to his relationship and destructive to him. It protected him from the consequence of sins. As he says in Psalm 119, verse 73, he says, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Now, why does he say, "Your hands made me and fashioned me, give me understanding"? He's pointing to a fundamental truth here. God made us, and God made the world we live in. And we're designed, literally, not figuratively, Not metaphorically, but we are literally designed to realize the purposes of God. And when we do things contrary to the purposes of God, we are working against the way God has set up the whole universe, and we are working to our own detriment and destruction. In Psalm 119 and verse 90, Psalm 119 and verse 90, your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You established the earth and it stands. And again, he's pointing out this idea that the way things happen in this world is a result of how God has ordained things. And so we understand that there are certain physical limitations that are impressed upon us, and you have to acknowledge those physical limitations. You can deny them, but you deny them to your own harm. If you sort of say, well, I don't like the laws of physics, then you're free to do that. But at some point, you know, if you decide you're going to drive from now on with total disregard for the fact that two objects can't occupy the same space at the same time, you're free to do that, but there are going to be consequences. And when your airbag punches you in the face, you will understand that those things don't move. Well, there are spiritual laws that are just exactly like that. Sometimes the consequences lag a little bit, but they are just as certain. And so understanding the God who rules the world we live in and designed the world we live in and designed us is essential for our well-being. There's a pretty big payout. That whole type of wisdom literature that deals with that is wisdom literature. And we need, that talks to us about how things work in the world and what behaviors will do good to us and what behaviors will do harm to us. And these are things we need to know. Because if you just find out after the fact the hard way, then all that wisdom just becomes a sort of mockery. It just laughs at you. Because, you know, if you had listened, you wouldn't be in this mess. And so there's a expiration date on wisdom, too. You need to find it out beforehand, not afterward. He goes on to say in verse 76, "Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant." God's word gives comfort and hope to those who take refuge in it in times of affliction. We are strengthened to face those afflictions by the promises that God has made to His people. And it's just as important for us to know and to understand the promises of God as it is for us to know and understand the commands of God. And it will see us through. Finally, in Psalm 119, finally for our purposes, Psalm 119, 164, "Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances." Through God's word, we come to know God. We come to know who He is, and that will only result in more love and more appreciation and more reverence and more awe for the God who has spoken to us. And so the benefits are manifold. And the 119th Psalm speaks to those in so many different ways. But before we wrap up here completely, I want to suggest some practical considerations. Probably you've already figured this out, but there's a new Bible reading schedule coming, as we did last year, and it's a morning and evening Bible reading schedule. It's different than the last one. The morning reading will focus on reading through the Old Testament twice next year. That's a little ambitious, but not a lot. So maybe 20-minute readings would be kind of typical. A few of them maybe a little longer than 20 minutes, but 20 minutes in the morning, read through the Old Testament twice. I will say what I said last year. If you only get through the Old Testament once instead of twice, it's not a loss. Okay? It's still a good thing. And so, the morning reading will be reading through the Old Testament twice. The evening reading, actually the evening readings are shorter. But if you follow the evening reading schedule, you'll get through the New Testament five times. Now again, if you get behind and you only get through the New Testament four times, that's not a tragedy. It's still a good thing. But I want to suggest some practical types of things. What we're talking about is 20 or so minutes in the morning and 15 or 20 minutes in the evening. Now, is God worth that much of our time and attention? Is He as worthy of our attention as a couple of sitcoms? Or the evening news? I think so. I think the answer to that ought to be obvious. Yes, he's much more worthy of our attention. And of course, this is not meant to limit you. If you want to read more, don't let me stop. But this is a plan to read. And one way that this could be deployed, and I think a good way in which to deploy this, is you could do the morning. Obviously, you can flip them and you do the Old Testament night and the New Testament in the morning, or you can do one in the afternoon and one in the evening, or you can do one in the morning and one in the lunch. The plan is immaterial, okay? But one way to deploy this is make the morning reading, whichever one you do in the morning, make that sort of your personal devotion, and then in the evening, sit down with your family and do the evening reading together. And I think that will pay big dividends for everybody involved. And if you don't have a family immediately available, then get together with some people. I mean, there are a lot of ways to do this. Or at least, if you're not actually doing the reading together, find somebody to hold you accountable to doing the reading. So, what are the goals in such an effort? Well, the first goal is to know God. The first and chief goal is to know God. Jesus said, as He is praying to His Father in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Our first endeavor in reading God's Word is to know who God is. That's chief in this. We're trying to find out who God is. And what He likes, what He wants, what His purposes are, what His character is. We're trying to get to know God. That's why we listen to somebody, is because we want to get to know them. Secondly, and again, other things could be added. This list could go on for a long time, but it's not going to. Secondly, the purpose of reading Scripture is to be conformed to His image. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul, writing about the eternal purpose of God, says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." Now, think about that word. He had a purpose from before the beginning. An eternal purpose. And what did that eternal purpose have to do with? Well, His eternal purpose had to do with us becoming conformed to the image of His Son. And so, reading the Word of God is not a mental exercise. It's intended to change us, to change and shape our character. And if you want to think about directions in which that's going to manifest itself, then you could think about what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 and 39. The first and great commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's, if we're realizing those purposes in our lives and doing those kinds of things, all the things that fall into those categories, we will be becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so, from the standpoint of the actual reading, how do you realize these kinds of goals? Well, a reading schedule is a good servant and a poor master. Okay? It's a tool, but that's all it is. It's just a tool. Okay? And so use it like a tool. The goal is not to stay on schedule. It's good to stay on schedule. I'm not knocking that. Obviously, I put dates on there for a reason. But the goal is not to stay on schedule. The goal is to read God's Word. And so, you know, if you, like a lot of us, and you do pretty good on January 1st and 2nd and 3rd and 4th and 5th, and then you crash and burn, either because you know, something came up, something happened, or you got the Leviticus or whatever, you know, whatever happened, and you stumble a little bit, and you don't read for a couple of days, or you don't read for 10 days. Well, don't skip a bunch of Scripture to catch up. Pick up reading where you left off, because again, the goal is to read all the way through the Bible. You say, well, I won't be reading with everybody else. Well, you won't be reading with everybody else, but by January 15th, I'm guessing everybody's not on schedule anymore. Okay, so you'll be ahead of some people and behind some people. Welcome to the kingdom. But the goal is to read the Scriptures, and so read through. Don't skip readings. And when you get to something difficult, maybe it's Leviticus, maybe it's parts of Numbers, maybe it's Ezekiel, maybe it's Revelation. When you get to something difficult, you say, there's no point in me reading this because I don't understand it. There is a point to you reading it because you don't understand it. That's the point to reading it, because you don't understand it. But you're going to pick something up. You're going to gain familiarity, and that familiarity will allow you to begin to understand some other things. And the next time you read through, you will get even more because you will have built familiarity with the rest of Scripture. I want to show you something very quickly that I know you've already seen yourself, but let's refresh our memories. In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they are engaging in some controversies about the Sabbath. And remember, these are experts in the law. And Jesus says to them, in verse 3 of Matthew 12, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? Well, I want to ask you a question. You think they've never read that passage? Well, of course they've read that passage. Of course they've read that passage. And then in Matthew 12:5, he says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" You think they never read about that? Of course they've read about that. What Jesus is taking the task about is the fact that they were not sufficiently familiar with those passages for it to enter into their formulation of their doctrine. Okay? And so, now there may have been some bad attitudes involved as well. I'm not ruling that out. But a whole lot of false doctrine is doctrine that is arrived at because of an incomplete awareness of what God has said. Now, if you jump over to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus once again encounters the Pharisees. And he's talking to them about divorce. And he says in verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Okay, that's in Genesis 1:27. I know they got that far. They've read that. But it hadn't entered into their thinking. They weren't sufficiently familiar with that passage for it to affect the way they thought about divorce. They didn't make the connection. And in Matthew 22:31, Jesus addresses not the Pharisees, but the Sadducees. And he says the very same thing to them. He says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I know they read that. They had read that. They read Exodus. I'm confident of this. Okay? The Sadducees only accepted as authoritative the first five books of the Old Testament. So I promise you, they've read them. But that passage had not entered into their thinking about the whole issue of resurrection. And it needed to. And so, a general familiarity with Scripture is the only foundation upon which we can think rightly about anything. We need to be familiar with everything the Bible has to say. Well, how do you do that? By just reading all the way through, over and over and over again. And that's all this is. It's not rocket science. There are many ways to do it. This is a way. I hope it will be helpful and encouraging to you. I will have, with Adam's help, I will have an electronic version up on the website this week. Just have some, it's done, it's just formatting type stuff. And then a print version no later than next week. So you should have time to get it and get familiar with it and use it as a tool. But we need to feed ourselves on God's Word. It's absolutely essential to life in Christ. We can't live without it. And we shouldn't want to. If you're not a Christian, there is life in Jesus Christ. There is life in no one else but Jesus. He is the way, and the truth, and the life. He's the only way to God. No one comes to the Father except through Him. We will call you to God in Jesus Christ. We call you to obey the gospel, that which can cause you to be born again. Calling you to come believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing Him before, being baptized, putting the old man to death, and being raised up to walk in newness of life. Everything is being born again in a new life. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, or if you're a Christian and you're struggling, you need to help.